Pastor Mark and Sherry are in Colorado. They found a deal that they could not pass up to go visit their son and grandchildren. So keep them in your prayers. They'll be back this Wednesday, or no, next Thursday. They'll be back next Thursday. He asked me to do a prophecy update today, and if you recall, I did one last year. How many were here last year, January? Oh yeah, a lot of you were, yeah. And we talked about five things that might happen last year, one of them being the rapture. Well, we know that didn't happen, but it could happen at any moment. There's nothing to stop the rapture from us, to be caught up to be with the Lord, to be with Him in the air. Nothing hindering that. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled. That can be fulfilled at any moment. So we're still looking forward to that happening at any time. The other thing, of course, was Psalm 83. We talked about that, the possibility that that could take place last year. And I shared with you from a fellow by the name of Jack Kelly, who really thought that it might transpire next year, but God had different plans. We're still working in that direction to see the fulfillment of Psalm 83. Before we get into this, I was thinking of that last song that we just sang. Can you be like Job? Can you say, as you are on the ash heap, scraping boils on your body with a broken potsherd? And can you say, even if your spouse comes up to you and says, why don't you curse God and die? Can you still, like Job, say to God, even though you slay me, yet will I trust you? I think we need to really seriously consider that. Some of us have gone through Job experiences, and we know already about that. But I think that as we see the events transpiring right before our very eyes in this world, we need to be prepared. And we need to have the Word of God deep within our hearts so that when things unravel, as they are now doing for the last several years, that we'll be able to be like Job, and we'll have an answer to the people who are desperate. If you're a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, doesn't mean that you won't experience fear. Remember, Jesus told His disciples not doubt. Let not your hearts be troubled, is what He told them just before He left to go to the cross the next day. I don't know if you recall that when they were in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the waves were high and the disciples were freaked out, and there were some rugged fishermen on that boat, and they were worried they were going to lose their lives, and they sought Jesus out, and He was sleeping in the middle of the storm. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? You see how He connected fear and faith. Peter, when he was sinking in the water, remember he cried out to Jesus, save me, and Jesus reached out and pulled him right up. And he says to you, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Fear and doubt, the twins, the nemesis of our lives, the dilemma that we face from day to day, even as Christians, we need to overcome these issues in our life. And He leaves it up to us. He's not going to zap you. You've got to make a decision. You participate. We know in John 14:1, when He said, let not your hearts be troubled, He was telling them not to let their hearts be troubled. Don't do it. You need to. When that event comes and you're caught up and your emotions begin to get carried away, stop it. Calm down. You know, you can, in a practical way, you do this anyway. Did you know that? Have you ever been in a heated argument with someone and then the phone rings and you pick it up and you're angry and you go, oh, Pastor Mark, hi. Have you ever done that? Maybe not Pastor Mark, but you change your disposition immediately. You did it. You did it. And that's what Jesus is saying to us. You need to not let your heart be troubled. It's your choice. Don't wait for something to come down and zap you, go, oh, and float around. I have peace now. You need to participate. One of the biggest challenges we have as Christians is entering into the peace of God. We have peace with God in that we are no longer at war with Him over the meaning of life, and that I've accepted His solution of inviting Christ into my heart. So I have peace with God. But then after that, most Christians have a problem with entering into the peace of God. Be anxious for nothing. That's a command. You're not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving. See, there's the thanksgiving part. You've got to choose. You choose not to be anxious in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Make your requests known to God, and then the peace of God will guard your heart and your mind. You need to be the one to do that. And then He'll give you that peace. I don't understand how it all works, but He says, my part is not to be anxious about it. And it's all linked to faith. If I'm doubting and I'm in fear, am I in faith? I didn't plan to talk about this, but some of us, I think, need to hear this. Well, we need to hear it now because we need the shield of faith in these days that are uncertain, not only in this country, but throughout the world. Today in Egypt and in the Middle East, we are observing the works, I believe, of unseen forces stirring the masses up to get them to rebel, to fit into whose plans? Satan's plans. Most experts and pundits are befuddled by what is happening in the Middle East. Did you know that? Caught off guard. Our president, caught off guard. Secretary of State, caught off guard. Did you hear what our national intelligence director said about the Muslim Brotherhood recently to the House hearing committee? I don't remember which one it was, but James Clapper called the Muslim Brotherhood, founded by Al-Qaeda, that took out the Twin Towers out here. Muslim Brotherhood, founded Al-Qaeda. You know what he called them? Largely secular. They're at a loss. They don't understand what's going on. Whether it was trying to feed us some propaganda, I don't know. But why is there so much confusion among the experts about what is going on in the Middle East? The Bible tells us about unseen spiritual forces that influence the actions of people. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Today we are going to study what's going on in Egypt and look at what the Bible has to say. It's a prophecy update, but I want to set the stage for you and spend some time on this, about these unseen spiritual forces that are stirring the people up. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6, verse 12. God eats peaches and cream. Did you know that? God eats peaches. That's Galatians. God eats Ephesians, peaches Philippians, and cream Colossians. That's how I remember. Or you can go eat popcorn. Go eat popcorn. Those are those books that, which one comes before what? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You can see flesh and blood, right? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, that which we can see, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, and notice, in heavenly places. Where's heavenly places? Have you ever thought about that? We tend to think of heavenly places out there with the stars and outer space, somewhere out there. But the context is right here. The context is that we're wrestling with these spiritual powers that are right here. Wherever I go, heavenly places. These battles that are going on. Spiritual forces are busy trying to take you out daily, throughout the day. And we are to hold up our shield of faith. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 6:16, it says, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? The henchmen of Satan. You see, there's a hierarchy of angels that have fallen, and they have different orders, marching orders, and different levels of responsibility. And there are these fallen angels, some call them demons, that harass us. Now, they can't read your mind. Aren't you glad? They can't, Satan can't read your mind, but they certainly can fire darts at you, fiery darts, put thoughts. That's where it all starts, by the way, spiritual warfare is in your thoughts. And has this ever happened to you? You're sitting there minding your own business, and all of a sudden this wicked thought comes into your head, and you're wondering, where did that come from? It may have a picture, you may have seen something or whatever, but then all of a sudden, boom, a thought jumps into your head. That's why it's good to stay away from pornography. It's good to stay away from watching violence, watching things that might cause you to think thoughts that are evil. We learn in Philippians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10, that whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is good and excellent and praiseworthy, I forget the whole list, but put your mind on those things, and what will happen? You'll have the peace of God. You see, that is God's remedy, not a pill. That's His remedy for having that peace that you want. And yet there are these entities, these spiritual powers that are shooting fiery darts at you. And when those thoughts come, you need to hold up the shield of faith. And then you need to put into action. We all need to, we're in the same boat, right? We're all but flesh. We all have the same problems. We all go through the same issues. There's nothing common. No, there's no temptation that has seized you that is common to man. We're all in the same boat. We're all equally tempted to sin. Nobody's tempted more than others. We're all in the same boat. But God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted to sin beyond what you were able to bear. And when you are tempted, because it's going to happen, and those fiery darts are going to come your way, when you are tempted, He'll provide a way out for you. We're in the middle of warfare. And the Bible commands us to take captive every thought. Did you know that? I shared this with some Christians last year when I was studying this passage in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. There it talks that our weapons are not carnal, it says. We don't use the weapons that the world uses. They use guns, they use hands and fists and knives and clubs. But we don't use those kind of weapons. We use weapons that have divine power to demolish the strongholds that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is our goal. And so when those thoughts, the spiritual warfare begins and they come into my head, I'm to take that thought captive and I'm to make it obedient to Christ, holding up my shield of faith, trusting God that He will bring to pass that which He wants to bring in my life, which is only good, because He has my best interests in mind. The spiritual warfare we're in is real, and all of us have to face it. These spiritual powers and rulers of darkness are not only used by Satan to attack you personally, but they are also at Satan's beck and call, waiting for his commands. You see, there are levels, as I mentioned earlier, different levels of powers and authorities in heaven. In fact, we saw that right here in Ephesians 6:12 that we were looking at. It talks about different levels. There's the principalities, and then there's powers, and these are all different Greek words that I don't have time to get into. Rulers of this dark age, spiritual hosts of wickedness, they're all different Greek words describing these different levels of powers that we face. And some of them are at a high level, as we're about to see here. Some of them are like generals, and they deal with the big picture. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 10 and see an example of this. Daniel chapter 10, beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel, then Daniel. You go Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then Daniel, chapter 10. Now this was written later in Daniel's life. He was probably in his 80s. And here we learn about this hierarchy that I was just sharing with you. We learn that about two of Satan's generals in chapter 10. And we learn that God sends one of his angels to do battle with Satan's generals. I call them generals, the Bible doesn't, but as we go through this, you'll see. Look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, he's in his probably mid-80s, I was mourning 3 full weeks, and I ate no pleasant food. He didn't have any M&Ms, right? Cupcakes. Cupcakes are a big fad right now, aren't they? Everybody wants cupcakes. Strawberry pie. None of that. No meat or wine, drank water, came to my mouth. Nor did I anoint myself at all, didn't use any right guard. For 3 whole weeks. 3 whole weeks. You can imagine what it may have smelled like. 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. 3 weeks go by, fasting and praying. And then look, skip down to verse 10. Suddenly a hand touched me. This is the angel that God sent in response to Daniel. Why is Daniel fasting and praying? He wants to understand the meaning of a vision that he just had. He had a vision, and he wants to know more about it. And so God sends him an angel to explain to him the vision, which is unfolded for us in chapters 11 and 12, speaking of the end things, speaking of the end times. But Daniel said that this angel appeared and touched me, he said, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. This angel was pretty powerful, and it caused Daniel, who's been around the block a few times, spiritually mature, made him fearful. By the way, if an angel ever appears to you and you feel warm and fuzzy, I'd be a little nervous about that. Because you've heard about stories about that, haven't you? Moroni, the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith and told him the whole story, the truth about what the Bible's all about. Thus we got Mormonism. Got to watch out for the warm and fuzzy angel feelings. Most of the angels that appeared to the people of God's word, they were in fear and trembling. The angel had to warn him, don't be afraid. The hand touched me, made me tremble, brought me to my knees in the palms of my hand, verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. The angel finally shows up, and while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Daniel now is standing there trembling before this angel. Then he said to me, do not fear. Do not fear. Daniel had a choice in the matter, didn't he? Just like you and I do. Daniel knew what he meant, so he chose not to fear. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand, notice Daniel set his heart. He wanted to know. Whenever we want to know, we want an answer from the Lord, we too should follow his example. I want to set my heart. How do I set my heart? I fast. I give up things that appeal to the flesh, and then I pray in all seriousness, and I seek him, and I set my heart, and I'm not going to let go, Lord, until you give me an answer. Set his heart to understand. The Lord wants you to understand. Did you know that? You know, I there's this song out there. I don't know what the Lord holds for tomorrow, but I know he holds me in his hand. The Lord wants us to understand the future. Did you know that? Did you know that when Jesus was asked for a sign, Jesus said to them, you understand when the clouds, when it's red at night, there's going to be a storm. When it's red in the morning, there's going to be a storm. You can read the signs of the skies. You can be good weathermen and understand that. But when it comes to the signs of the times, you don't have a clue. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus rebuked his disciples for not knowing about his coming? Remember on the road to Emmaus, he rebuked the two disciples for not understanding about these things. It's no different for you and me today. He wants us to understand. Daniel wanted to understand. What is going on? What is this all about? And so there's nothing wrong with wanting to understand what's going on. In fact, he encourages us to understand. Did you know that the Holy Spirit was given us to show us what is to come? We learn in John 16, he wants us to know what is to come. So we are here to learn about that. So from the first day, Daniel set his heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But it took you 3 weeks. Where were you? I was getting hungry and stinky. I'm sure Daniel didn't say that, but I might. 3 weeks. Where were you? Well, you just told me from the first day I began to pray, you heard, and God, you know, sent you. But why did it take you so long? Well, we learn in verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, was this a human prince? No. You know, one angel took out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. This was no human, this prince. This was a powerful prince. In fact, this is the general, one of the generals I was telling you about, one of Satan's commanders high up in the chain. And this angel that was sent to Daniel had conflict. He held him up. And he needed some help. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel. You know who Michael is. He's the prince over Israel, according to Daniel 11. He's the prince over Israel. He's the protector over Israel. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone. Now, this is the angel. I had been left alone. Left alone where? There with the kings of Persia. It wasn't in outer space. It wasn't somewhere way out there. It was in Persia, right there among who? The kings. Notice plural, kings of Persia. Well, what was that angel doing with the kings of Persia? We learn in Daniel 11, verse 1, what he was doing. The angel continues to speak. And too bad they did chapter division here, because verse 1 really belongs to chapter 10. Daniel 11, 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I, the angel, Daniel's angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Well, there's this angel that God sent to Daniel. He's there with the prince of Persia, the kings of Persia. And he's, what is he doing? It says that he's confirming and strengthening this particular king, Darius the Mede. Now, was Darius the Mede a believer? Probably not. How about Cyrus the Great, who was another king? He was one of the kings. Cyrus the Great, Persian king. He was contemporary with this guy. Was he a believer? No, we know that for sure. Well, yet God sent an angel to confirm them and to, what does it say? Strengthen them. I find that rather curious, don't you? God helping these pagan kings? I wonder if he did that with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that brutal, wicked king that destroyed Israel and tore Jerusalem. I wonder if he did. I'm sure he did. He had an angel there protecting that. Well, why? Why? Well, God has a plan. He has, God places men wherever he wants them, and then he'll have an angel there to direct them. Now, we're talking about the big level now, the big kahunas, you know, the big enchiladas, those guys. This is a general. And so as this angel is attempting to get to Daniel to explain to him the vision, he's confronted by this prince of Persia, which is a powerful angel, and required that he get help from Michael the archangel. Could you imagine what that battle had been like? I mean, wouldn't you have liked to pull the curtains back and to see these angels battling 21 days? You see, there's a time element there too. There's a time element there too. When you pray and you ask God for something, and you ask, did you know that there are probably angels fighting over that issue that you are bringing forward? Well, please save this person over here. And it seems like forever, and yet there are spiritual forces going on behind the scenes that you can't see. And it takes your prayer to break through. Fasting and praying will break the powers of darkness that would come against you, but it takes time. This is all important stuff right now. You want a prophecy update? This is reality. Talking about reality right now. On the big level, we have these prince, they call Prince of Persia. And when this angel's done helping Daniel, explaining to him the meaning of the vision, he has to go back and confront this Prince of Persia again. And then he says, then I got to confront the Prince of Greece. So there's this prince, this evil spiritual entity over Persia, and then there's this one over Greece. There's at least two of Satan's henchmen that are real, and they're manipulating and having an influence on these guises and on their minds. Alexander the Great, he's the guy that comes out of Greece. He probably had an evil angel assigned to him. That guy, in his young, he was in his early 20s, and he conquered the whole then known world in a matter of just a few years. He was a genius, they say. But wait a minute, did he have a little help? I think so. There are these forces that are all around us that we can't see in another dimension that is very real. You know, we think that we see reality. In fact, we are probably not the reality. We are probably we're probably a shadow of the reality. Isn't that a good way to say it? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, we look in a glass darkly. You get up in the morning and your mirror's all has a steam all over it, and you look, you can't really see yourself, and you look in it and you can't see the details. That's how we are right now. We don't see reality. The real reality will happen when you get your new body. Right now you're a shadow. You don't see the true reality. The true reality is this other dimension we cannot see, with these powers, these spiritual powers that are behind the scenes having an impact on us and affecting the direction that we should go. Now, I want to say, having mentioned that, that just as Daniel had an angel minister to him, so you have an angel ministering to you. Did you know that? Every one of you has an angel. According to Matthew 18, verse 10, your angel continually beholds the face of God in heaven. That's what it says. Now, it says, talking about little ones there, right? Are you a little one? Or did your angel leave when you turned 18? You follow what I'm saying? I don't think your angel left you as soon as you turned 18. We learn in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, angels are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Are you going to inherit salvation? Well, then you have a ministering angel. That angel that's beholding God's face is keeping his eye on you, continually ministering to you. Now, listen carefully, within the confines of God's will for you. There may be times that that angel is hindered to allow you to go through a difficulty that you don't want to go through. So there are boundaries that God sets for the angel that is watching you where, well, no, let him go through that accident. Let him go through that cancer. Let him go through that struggle. I have a plan for him. Don't interfere. Then there are other times where, how did I get out of that? How did I get delivered from that? And you wonder, I should have been killed. That was a close call. I think of the boat that ran over me as powerboat ran over me. And when I came out of the water, they couldn't believe, how did he get out of that? I don't know. Maybe there was an angel there with me, protecting me from that blade. How did my son survive the accident that he went through? He should have died. He was hit twice, run over, and then left up underneath the wheel well, and the car had collapsed on him, and they had to get the jaws of life, did a scoop, took him to UCI. They didn't expect him to live, but he lived. How did that happen? When he came in, the nurse said she saw angels all over him. How do you explain that? How did she see angels? The Lord opened up her eyes, and she saw. Angels are real, and they're there, and you have an ministering angel just for you that will minister, because God's plan, he has a plan for you, and he's going to see to it that that plan goes through, and he's not going to take you home till he's done with it, and that angel is involved in that plan for you. They're real. In fact, did you know that it's possible that you could have been entertaining an angel in human form and you didn't even know it? In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, he writes, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." Did you know that you may have unwittingly entertained an angel in your life, not even realize you did it? Boy, this is interesting stuff, isn't it? You can't see it, but you know it's there. It's real. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us that the angels look into the things of salvation and desire to understand more. They're also learning. Angels are learning, especially about the subject of salvation. I wonder if they figured out the Calvin versus Arminius issue. They're looking into it, wondering, what is this all about? God's sovereign, yet I have free choice. How does that all work? I don't think we'll ever figure it out. He just wants us to trust him. So Ephesians chapter 6, Daniel chapter 10 reveal much about this unseen spiritual world that's going on around us at the personal level and at the big level, and that's what I want to look at right now, the big level. And this is where the prophecy update comes in. So with that background, let's go to the Middle East. How many of you have been following the news? Could I see your hands? How many? A lot of you. Wow, look at that. I would say almost three-fourths raise their hand. If you haven't been, I want to give you a little update. The Middle East has exploded. There's much chaos in the region. Rulers are being overthrown. And as I mentioned to you earlier, the experts and the pundits are at a loss as to what is going on. Some are saying, some of the experts are saying, well, it has more to do about freedom than anything else. They say the people are tired of the monarchs and the autocrats and the dictators that are running the show, and they don't want them anymore, and they want to be free. Want to be free. But isn't freedom, isn't that a relative term? What does that mean, freedom? We've witnessed demonstrations and protests in Tunisia. First in Tunisia, their president was, their leader was overthrown. Egypt, Yemen, Libya, Algeria, Jordan, Syria, Iran, to name a few, Bahrain. Other nations, they're protesting, demonstrating in the streets. They want freedom. So the experts argue, well, they want freedom. They want to be free like America. But do you think they really understand what Jeffersonian democracy is? Do you think they really understand that? I don't think I really understand what Jeffersonian democracy. Checks and balances. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Why? Because the founders knew we're sinners and we needed to have checks and balances. And because we're sinners, we needed to have a legislative branch, an executive branch, and a judicial branch that kept their eyes on each other, right? That's the idea. That's the way it should be, because we're sinners. And what is the basis for that? Judeo-Christian principles. The Word of God. It's based on the Word of God. It has a healthy understanding of who we are. But Islam doesn't understand that. How can they understand Jeffersonian democracy? Can't. Well, there's experts are saying they want freedom, but Jeffersonian democracy, it's a totally different culture. What about the economy? Others are saying, well, it's the economy, stupid. Think of Egypt, 30 to 40% unemployment. Did you know that? We have 9% unemployment here. They have 30 to 40% unemployment. And do you know what the average wage of the over 50% of those who are working? That's $2 a day. It's the economy. That's what it is. And then others will say, well, it's both freedom and the economy. It's the prices of food is going up, and they're out. They want a change, and their dictator is not working anymore. They want something new. Other experts claim the unrest is religious in nature. Did you know that Hosni Mubarak has tried to make Egypt into what is called a secular state over the last 30 years? In other words, the government will rule from a secular point of view, non-religious, and then the people under him, they can do whatever they want. That's what he's tried. He's tried that for 30 years. But there was a Pew survey, Pew, P-E-W. That's not something that stinks. It's just the name of the organization that does surveys. Pew Opinion Survey was conducted in Cairo, Egypt, and this here's the results. June 2010, 59% of the Egyptians say they back Islamists. You know what an Islamist is? They're the radical form of Islam. They want a Sharia law. They want there to be a combination of church and state, or their religion and their state. 59%. 27% back the modernizer secularists. They want a modern Egypt. They want more of a secular. 27%. Half of the Egyptians support Hamas, a U.S.-designated terrorist group in Gaza Strip. 95% of the Egyptians would welcome Islamic influence over their politics. Now think with me for a moment about that. 95% of the Egyptians want Islamic influence, and let me think, how many of the Egyptians are Muslim? Oh, 95%. The other 5% are Christian. So we have 95% of the Egyptians wanting Islamic influence over their politics. And what does that tell you? It tells me that it's not going to change. It's only going to get worse. They were held in check by a dictator who made peace with Israel through Anwar Sadat in 1979. Anwar Sadat was assassinated in 1981, and Mubarak took over in 81 and has been a dictator ever since. And he has kept in check those who would rebel against his iron fist, namely the Muslim Brotherhood, and he outlawed them. Until when? Just last week. Muslim Brotherhood is no longer outlawed. Did you know that? In fact, the military, who's now, for all practical purposes, is in control, they said that the Muslim Brotherhood should become a political party. And in fact, you know, the radicals, the guys that were speaking out against us and were cheering on Al-Qaeda when they took down our, attacked us, they're now allowed to preach at Tahrir Square starting next week on Fridays. Isn't that interesting? And they're going to have Jeffersonian democracy there? Are you kidding? And our news media doesn't even have a clue. There's a few on Fox News that seem to, but most everybody else, they don't have a clue. What does this all have to do with today's prophecy update? Everything. As today's nations increasingly rebel against God, and that's what it is, they're rebelling against God, including their call for the destruction of Israel, and most Egyptians can't see a solution to the Middle East peace with Israel still there as a state. They don't see it that way. As we see the nations increasingly rebel against God, you can count on it that behind the scenes there are angelic forces at work. They can't understand the protests and the demonstrations and how quickly they happen. There are angelic forces at work. There's warfare going on behind the scenes even now. And did you know that that warfare, I believe, from this point on, will escalate until Satan is finally thrown out of heaven. We learn in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, that there will be war in heaven. Satan and his angels against Michael, the archangel and his angels, and they will battle back and forth. And Satan and his angels will lose, and they will be cast down to earth. Now, what does that mean, cast down to earth? They're already here. It's another dimension. And they won't, they'll be bound out of the presence of heaven where God's throne is. That Satan will no longer be able to accuse a brother day and night as he's doing now. He'll be bound from going in there, and then he'll be left with his final solution. And what is his final solution? Kill the Jew and Christians now that support the Jews. Oh, by the way, Satan doesn't care too much about the Christians who don't think Israel has any bearing in God's plans. Satan doesn't bother with them. You know who he's going to be concerned about? He's going to be concerned about those Christians who care about Israel and see Israel as a centerpiece of God's plan. Did you know Israel is a centerpiece of God's plan? The Bible, I don't know how you can read the Bible and not see that. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 outlines the whole future of Israel, that they will receive some land where they are now today, with Jerusalem as its capital, that they will become a great nation, great, powerful, and numerous. That hasn't really happened yet. Solomon was the peak, but that didn't happen yet. And then finally, all the families of the earth would be blessed through his seed. Well, that sort of happened in a spiritual sense through Jesus, but not in a physical sense. And when you read through the Old Testament, the prophets understand it in a physical sense. Read the book of Isaiah. Isaiah in 50s and 60s, it's all there, especially in the 60s, talking about how God will establish his kingdom here on earth, and the Jews will be his centerpiece. Israel will be in the land. And chapter 66 of Isaiah tells us that we, the Gentiles, will be nurtured by Israel when she's in her proper relationship with God. Satan's strategy is to stop that. The Jew is the key. We saw an upsurge in spiritual warfare. By the way, it ebbs and flows. Satan will not intensify. He'll leave the world alone as long as you see God's plan not moving forward. But when he sees the plan moving forward, you'll see a lot of activity. What do you think World War I and World War II were all about? Well, the Jews started going back into the land in the early 1900s, right? Theodore Herzl founded the Zionist movement, and they began to move back there. Even earlier than Theodore Herzl, they were going back to Israel. Satan saw that, and a red flag went out. Hey, guys, we got to get together and stop this. Anti-Semitism increases, the pogroms in Russia. If you know about that, Fiddler on the Roof, you saw what happened. They would get settled in a village, and then the Russians would come in and move them out. They'd have to go reestablish it. Persecution increased greatly. Of course, it's been throughout history, but with World War I, that was the gateway to the Holocaust. The Holocaust in the late 30s and 40s, of course, was followed by World War II. Since 1948, the center of the world's attention has been on Israel and the Middle East. Did you know that? United Nations, isn't that a world ruling body? Well, it's supposed to be. United Nations, do you know how many of the resolutions that they've passed since their founding have been targeting Israel? The General Assembly, over two-thirds of the resolutions have been directed at Israel. Half of the resolutions put together by the Security Council, the group of 15 nations, have been directed at Israel. Who's in charge of that? Why is Israel, out of 200 nations, why is Israel being targeted and singled out and condemned? Who do you think's behind that? Are you following me? Spiritual powers of darkness, the higher levels, Satan and his henchmen are behind that. Because why? He wants Israel out of the land. He wants the Jew dead. If he can kill the Jew and stop, get Israel tossed out of the land, then what will that do? That will thwart the return of Jesus Christ. Because according to the scriptures, we learn that Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 39, he says, "You will not see me again," speaking to Israel, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that week he went to the cross. He says, you're not going to see me again until you as a nation, Jerusalem and Israel, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We read in Isaiah chapter 63. That's when they pray and they call out for God to deliver them. An amazing chapter, Isaiah 63 and 64, where they do cry out corporately as a nation. They're the ones that describe their righteous deeds as filthy rags. You know the scripture we like to use as Christians? Oh, my righteous deeds are as filthy rags. That's the nation of Israel corporately calling out to him, our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. If you could understand where the Jew, Orthodox Jew, is coming from today, that's insane. They would never say that, but there's coming a day where they're going to cry out for God to break through the heavens and deliver them from their enemies. You guys, we're living in exciting times. We need to wake up. Let's look at Egypt, Isaiah 19. Oh, I have 15 minutes on this. Do you mind if I go over 10 minutes?
No.
Okay. Isaiah 19, let's go there. I heard maybe about 70% of you say no. That leaves 30%. I'm not so sure. If you have a lunch engagement, don't feel free to leave. Okay. Isaiah 19, verse 11. Now, let's get a little background. It's important for us to know history. To read the Old Testament and not know history is an oxymoron. You cannot, it's almost impossible to read through some of these passages and understand what it is you're reading unless you have an idea of the history. So I'm going to be going through the history with you so that we can better understand what is happening in these passages. You know, when I was a new Christian, I would read words like Moab and Ammon and Edom and Amalek and Philistia and Gebel and all these. What on earth are these names? I don't have any clue. And then you look to try to find it in your Bible, and it doesn't really tell you, and it gets confusing, doesn't it? What are these ancient names? Well, it turns out that these ancient names have modern names today. And the modern names are the ones that we're going to focus in on in a little bit. But first, let's look at Isaiah 19. Now, Isaiah chapter 13 through chapter 23, God singles out 9 nations that have cursed Israel. Genesis 12, verse 3a says, God says, I will curse those who curse you, Abraham's descendants, through Isaac and Jacob. I will curse anyone who curses you. God singles out 9 nations, Isaiah 13 to 23, that have cursed Israel, and now he pronounces judgment on each one of them. And did you know that the nations that he identifies in those chapters are the nations that basically surround Israel? And the one of them that we're going to read about right now is Egypt. And verse 11, Isaiah 19, verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Zoan is an ancient name for the city that was to become Ramses and is located there in the Nile Delta. But the princes of Zoan, they were the advisors to Pharaoh. And God here, through Isaiah, is calling them fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? They build up their, look at my reputation, look at my credentials. I'm a graduate of Princeton, Stanford. I have my pedigree, look at my background. And I'm so smart. Well, you know, unless you know Jesus Christ, you're a fool. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we learn that the wisdom of the wise is but foolishness to God. The natural man does not understand the spiritual realm. The natural man won't get it. It's but foolishness to him. And so if we follow the way of science today, and we follow the way of the intellectuals from the various Ivy League schools and so on, that they have a lot of truth, but at the same time, in God's eyes, they're fools because they don't understand his ways. They don't understand how he thinks. They don't understand because they think of this as just another religious book. They don't see it as God's word. Oh, yes, some of them may say it contains God's word, but they wouldn't go so far as to say it is God's word. And then they get into this whole thing, well, what about the manuscripts and the Greek and the Hebrew, and how can you be sure of this, and how can you be sure of that? And there's a lot, there's answers to that, but this is God's word. Well, foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of the ancient kings? Verse 12, where are they? Where are your counselors? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now. And now here we have it in verse 12. And let them know what the Lord of hosts has proposed against Egypt. You want wisdom? God will give you the wisdom. And this is going to trump any of those wise guys. He is going to make it clear that he's going to describe for us the future of Egypt, even to this day. Let's read on. Verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. That's a promise for the Egyptians to come upon them in the future from Isaiah. In the NIV, it reads, the Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. In the NLT, it says, the Lord has sent them a spirit of foolishness on them. The NRSV reads, the Lord has poured into them a spirit of confusion. In other words, they're going to be stumbling, bumbling, like a drunk, wallowing around in their vomit. And the weak nation in the world without much influence, depending on others. Did you know since 1979, our country has given them $60 billion. And yet they still have 30 to 40% unemployment. Half of them only make $2 a day. And they can't seem to get organized. What is that? What's going on? Why is that? Well, God said that's what would happen. Look at verse 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt. That's interesting, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. The NLT on that reads this way, nobody in Egypt, whether rich or poor, important or unknown, can offer any help, regardless of what they do. Mubarak tried for 30 years to pull them up, and then we're throwing money in there to help them. Where are they today? They're hungry. They're riding in the streets. They want to change because it's not working. Well, God says it's not going to work. So no matter what they do, no matter who they can turn to Harvard Business School, and they can help. We've already given them a lot of help, but it hasn't worked. Look at verse 16. And in that day, in what day? In what day? We're going to get the context in just a moment. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. That's curious to me. First of all, he says in verse 14, the Lord has poured into them a, notice, spirit of confusion. And now we read that the Lord will make them fearful and afraid. Why? Because he waves his hand over them. Don't you find those fascinating and challenging? What's going on? I believe I understand what's going on. He's talking about those spiritual powers behind the scenes that we can't see, that are there, and he's influencing how they deal with the Egyptians. And there are limitations on what the Egyptians can or cannot do based upon these powers that are behind the scenes. Did I talk to you about the hierarchy that's in heaven, or was that last service? I did talk to you about the hierarchy. There are many different levels. That's going to continue when we go into heaven. Did you know that? You're going to be at a different level of authority. We're all going to have different levels of authority. Some will have 2 cities, some 5 cities, whatever. I don't know, understand quite how all that works. But there are different levels of authority. And so God waves his hand. Whoosh. Over this region called Egypt, and there will be limits in how far they can prosper. That's what the Bible says. And that won't end until after Armageddon, as we're going to see in a moment. But he says, they will be like women, they will be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts, which waves over it, over Egypt. Verse 17, and in that day, and, now what day? Here's the context. And in that day, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. This is one of those verses that many prophecy scholars have missed. And this is why it's important to know history. Since when was the land of Judah a terror to Egypt? Can anybody tell me? You know the history of Egypt? We know that Egypt fell out of power in 597 BC. They were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Greater Egypt was. Nebuchadnezzar, that incredible military genius, there's another one, besides Alexander the Great, the military genius, overthrows Egypt. Egypt loses its influence in 597. By 570 BC, Nebuchadnezzar is purported to have totally wiped out Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon. Since that time, Babylon has been dominated by, they've never been a nation. Listen carefully. Babylon was the first nation to overthrow Egypt and then dominate Egypt. Next came Persia, Cyrus the Great. Next came Greece. Alexander the Great moves in. He even lived in Egypt for a while. Then how about Rome? Pompey. They come in. They take over Egypt, 63 BC. Well, then what happens to Egypt after that? Well, then along comes the Byzantine Empire. Rome breaks into the Western Leg and the Eastern Leg, and the Eastern Leg is known as the Byzantines, and Christianity moves in. Egypt is still under the control. They're not a sovereign entity. And then the Byzantines rule until when? The Arabs, Islam, right? 645 BC, the Muslims move in. Arabs take over. They were in control till 1290. Then the Mamluk Turks came in, and they ruled till 1517 AD. And then the Ottoman Turks came in and moved in until the 19th century. Then the British thought, ooh, the Suez Canal, we want to rule the oceans. And so the British controlled it until their puppet, King Farouk, was overthrown in 52 by the Egyptians. And then Nasser Gamel came in. Gamel Nasser came in. And he was elected dictator in 56. There's only one on the ballot. And it's been that way ever since. Did you know the only one on the ballot for the last 30 years has been Mubarak? Well, he lets some others on the ballot that nobody knows, but he'd get 95% of the vote. And they've been under a dictatorship ever since, Egypt. And they continue to grovel as a nation. Since when did the land of Judah become a terror to Egypt over all of that history? Well, Israel was the last nation in 586 BC, right? That's when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was overthrown. And then they were a vassal state after that. They were under the thumb of Babylon and Persia, then Greece and Rome. And then they, in 70 AD, they were kicked out of the land. They were never a sovereign nation. And they were never the land of Judah was never a terror to Egypt. I can't find it in history. Can anybody come to me afterwards and show me where they were? They never were. And in fact, it was just the opposite. They were always in submission to Egypt, running to them for help. That's the history of, but according to this, look at it with me again. It says that the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Well, I believe that began in 1948. Egypt attacked Israel in 1949, right? And they lost. Egypt attacked Israel again in 56, and they lost. Egypt attacked Israel again in 67, and in 6 days, Israel defeated them. In 1973, Egypt came the closest to defeating Israel, but once again, they lost, and only this time, they almost lost Cairo. Did you know that? In 73, then General Ariel Sharon, who's currently in a coma there in Israel today, he led his army across the Suez and encircled Cairo, waiting for the go-ahead from their prime minister to take Cairo. And you know who stopped it? President Nixon. He called Golda Meir and told her, call your guys off, and so they withdrew. Israel almost took Cairo in 1973. In the 20th century is the first time that the land of Judah has ever been a terror to Egypt. First time. I think there's one more time. At least one more. At least one more. Maybe two. And that brings us to Psalm 83. Turn with me to Psalm 83. While you're turning there, I forgot to mention one thing. In verse 18 of Isaiah 19, it says that five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. You don't need to turn back to Isaiah 19 if you don't want to, but verse 18 says that in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. Now, what was the language of Canaan at the time that Isaiah was writing? Hebrew. So, in that day, what day? The day that Judah is a terror to the land of Egypt? In that day, five cities are going to speak Hebrew, and one of the cities will be called the City of Destruction. Are you with me so far? That's never happened. That's never happened. It didn't happen in the last four wars they had with Egypt. It almost did, but it didn't. It's something that's going to take place in the future. Let's look at Psalm 83 now. Now, Psalm 83 was a prophecy written by the psalmist at 1000 BC, 1000 years before Christ. And we learned there that it is a prayer by Asaph, who is praying for the destruction of the enemies that surround Israel. And we pick up in verse 3, because I'm running out of time. They, that is the enemy surrounding Israel, have taken crafty counsel against your people, Israel, and consulted together against your sheltered ones. And they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Does that sound like today or what? Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. Notice one consent. I don't know that you can go back in history and find all the nations in that region agreeing with one consent. Remember, the Muslim community and the Arabs, they're always at war with one another. Except when the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? And so the enemy of Israel is Israel. So the Arabs are looking at each other, who are at each other's throats, saying, well, Israel's the enemy of my enemy. So my enemy is my friend. And so they come together as one in unity concerning what? Israel. And that's where all the Arab countries agree. Even Iran, who's Persian, they're not Arab. They agree too. Why? Because they have the common denominator. They're Muslim. Now we understand why God allowed Islam to move into the region. And so they're all all unanimous about, they're with one consent. And so they form a confederacy. Now before I read these list of nations, there are 10 here. And if you look in your commentary, the little footnote down there might say, well, this was fulfilled in the days of Jehoshaphat. They'll take you to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I don't know how many of you actually follow through and go and actually read it for yourself. Some just take the footnote for granted. Oh, well, it couldn't have happened, because after all, it's in the footnote, right? But the fact of the matter is, if you go to that passage, 2 Chronicles 20, and you try to find the 10 nations that are listed here, you won't find them. Maybe you'll find 4, possibly 5, but you won't find all 10. And so, let's read about these 10 nations. It says here, in verse 6, these are the nations that have formed a confederacy against who? Against God and Israel. The tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagrites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre, and Assyria has also joined with them, and they have also helped, the children of Lot. There are the 10. Now, did you recognize those names real quick? You know, you recognize them? Did you see Iraq in there and Jordan and Egypt and Lebanon? Did you see any of those in there? You didn't, did you? So let's go back through the 10 and look at each one and I will give you the history on it, and then you come back, and if you think I'm wrong, we can talk about it. The tents of Edom. Who's Edom? Edom is another name for Esau. Who's Esau? Esau was a brother of Jacob, right? Esau moved into a region, and he became known as Edom, the Edomites. Who are the Edomites today? Palestinians. How do we know that? If you know your history, you'll know what happened to the Edomites, how they were forced out of the region by the Nabataeans a few hundred years before Christ, and they were pushed into southern Israel from Hebron, which used to be the capital of Israel under King David, Hebron down south, all the way to the coast toward Gaza. They became known as Idumeans. That's the Greek word for Edom, Idumea. Now, some would say, well, they were all wiped out. There are no more Edomites. How do you know that? We know from history, St. Jerome in the 4th century AD said that the Idumeans were still around. The Edomites, the tents of Edom. That's curious, tents of Edom. Did you know that the Palestinians are still living in tents today? I find that curious, don't you? And did you know that they're the most fierce against overthrowing Israel? The Palestinians that are living in tents along the borders there, in Jordan and southern down in the Sinai, the Bedouins, they live in tents in Sinai. That's Amalek. And then up in the, did you know that in Bekaa Valley there's a something like the community of there's 90,000 Palestinians still living in tents. They're still living in tents in Syria and in Jordan. Don't you find that curious? I sure do. The Edomites, and they're leading this group, by the way. The Edomites are leading this group. And guess who wants to see Israel overthrown more than anybody else? The Palestinians. They want their land back, right? Well, let's keep reading on. Who's next? Ishmael. The Ishmaelites, who are they? Wasn't Ishmael born from Abraham and Hagar? And if you trace the history of Ishmael, you discover that they make up the Arabs. Saudi Arabia, Ishmaelites. Let's go through this quickly. Moab. Jordan, Palestinians. Jordan is 70% Palestinian. Did you know that? 70% Palestinian, Jordan. Hagrites. Who are the Hagrites? Hagar. Who is Hagar? Oh, she was an Egyptian that had, Ishmael. She gave birth to Ishmael. Hagar, she's an Egyptian. The Hagrites are the Egyptians. Gebal, not real clear about that one, but it seems to be northern Lebanon. Hezbollah. Ammon, Jordan once again, Palestinians. Amalek, the Bedouin Palestinians living in Sinai. They're a powerful entity to contend with in the Sinai. Egyptians have trouble with them, Israel has trouble with them, and they've been Palestinianized. Did you know that? They used to not care. In fact, they were angry when Israel gave away the Sinai in 79. They were angry at Israel because they enjoyed their freedom in the Sinai. The Bedouins, there's a large contingency of Bedouins out there. They're now trafficking in war materials and smuggling them into Gaza. They're helping out with that because they've changed. They've turned against the Amalekites. Philistia, that's where Gaza is located. Philistia, Gaza. You know where the word Palestine comes from? This word right here, Philistia. With the inhabitants of Tyre, that's where Hezbollah is based. Southern Lebanon. Tyre is one of the cities that they used to fire missiles into Israel. And then finally Assyria. Assyria. That's a combination of Syria and Iraq. Also has joined with them. This prophecy has never been fulfilled. This prophecy right here has never been fulfilled. We know that it applies to today. It's not clear when Psalm 83 will be fulfilled, but doesn't it look like we're sort of going there? I don't think Egypt is going to be fully involved in the Psalm 83 invasion, but they'll be involved because it seems they will come back as the king of the south later on to challenge Antichrist in his covenant that he has made with Israel. And Daniel 11 verse 40 will lead us into that war. The king of the south will come first, then the king of the north, which is Russia, and that describes the Ezekiel 38-39 scenario, which takes place after the Russian, Iranian, and Turkey invasion of Israel takes place after Psalm 83, which suggests that we may actually see the Psalm 83 invasion. Now, the rapture could happen at any time, right? could happen any moment. Psalm 83 doesn't have to take place before the rapture. Could happen today. There's nothing that needs to be fulfilled before the rapture. But what I'm curious about, and I raise this more as a question, and you need to check this out for yourself. If in fact the Psalm 83 battle is going to take place soon, could what we see going on right now in the Middle East be tremors toward that event, which may not be decades away, but only years away? Does it give you a sense of the time here that we have? There's not much time. I'm out of time. I wanted to show you the good things about Egypt. To read the rest of chapter 19, you'll find out that God has some real great blessings for Egypt. They're actually going to turn to Jesus. God's going to send them a Savior. And who's the only Savior? There's only one that I know of. The end of chapter 19 tells us that God will call Egypt my people, and he'll call Syria part of his, as well as Israel, his inheritance. And that whole region will be combined, and they'll all come to the Lord. Islam is not going to last long, guys. Now, the pundits and the experts out there would say I was crazy to say that, but that's what the Bible says. The Muslims are going to turn to God. They're going to turn to Yahweh. It's not going to happen overnight, but they will come to the Lord because the Bible says so right there at the end of Isaiah 19. What does that mean for you and me today? Luke 21, verse 28 says, now when these things begin to happen, this is Jesus speaking, when these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Look up! Your redemption draws nigh! Aren't you excited when you see these things begin to happen? Look up for your... Now, we're up? Is that the stars and the universe? You know, it's a metaphor. Get ready. You're about ready to be pulled out of here. Isn't that exciting? My... Well, I almost took off through the sky right there. I'm not to be carousing. I'm not to be getting caught up in the things of this world. I'm to be excited for what is about to happen, and that's my redemption, to be caught up. In the meantime, I need to do battle against those spiritual forces that would want to take me out. I need to take captive every thought to make him obedient to Christ. I need to give myself wholly over to God and get my eyes off of the temporal realm, the physical realm, and look on him. And when things are falling down all around me, and some of you, it's already happened. I mean, you've lost work, and you're wondering whether the next paycheck's going to come. Am I saying it right? And when all that's happening, you look to him. And then he says, look, just seek me and my kingdom and my righteousness, and then I'm going to take care of your needs. Get your eyes off the physical world. Get your eyes off the experts and the pundits who think they know everything. This is where we get it from. Right here, God's Word. Let's stand. If you don't know Christ, now's the time to know Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, never have invited him into your heart, you need to do it right now. Because time is short. You don't want to get left behind because all hell's going to break loose. Here on earth, it'll be, you can't even begin to imagine, read the book of Revelation, what's going to happen on this earth. You don't want to be here. You want to go to be with him, right? Am I saying it right, brothers and sisters in the Lord? If you don't know Jesus, you need to know him now. And so what we need to do is pray. We need to pray and we need to ask the Lord. And I want to encourage you to say this prayer with me if you've never said it before. And the congregation will join me in this prayer. Follow me in this prayer if you want this salvation that comes only by the work of Jesus Christ. Pray this prayer with me. Repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father,
Dear Heavenly Father,
I thank you for forgiving me and my sins. I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And thank you for Jesus to save me from my sins. And I invite Jesus into my heart right now. I open the door of my heart that he may come in and sup with me. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you said that prayer, go out and tell somebody. If you don't have a Bible, you can come in here to the prayer room and Jerry, where are you, Jerry? There you are. He'll give you a Bible. If you want to pray some more, you can go pray or you can come up here and pray. But in the name of Jesus, may you have a great day today. May you be excited about His soon return, knowing that it's any time. And as you watch the events of the world go south, you can be excited and share it with your friends and let them know that, hey, good times are around the corner, just like a mother looking forward to her newborn baby that is about to be born. You can tell them that and get them in on this and let them share your joy as well. In Jesus' name, go out rejoicing. Amen. Praise God.